Good morning. I'm glad to see you all. I was a little concerned this morning early on. Around 9:25, it looked like there would be about seven of us. So Jan and I were discussing how we're going to change the service. You know, we're just going to mix it up a little bit. But I'm glad you're all here. I'm glad you made it through the rain. Hey, if you have your Bibles, if you would open them to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. And if you don't have a Bible, no worries, we're going to keep this up on the screen for you so that you can see the Word of God. And just say you're here today and you don't have a Bible, but you'd like one. We would love to put one in your hands. So don't hesitate. I'd love to speak to you after the service. I know my brother Kent would like to talk to you or someone at the welcome desk, and we'll make sure that you get a Bible so that you can have the Word of God with you throughout the week. And let's say you come today and you say, but I am not really that familiar with the Word of God. No worries. No worries. We'll give you a brief overview so that you'll be able to get into the Word and begin to read the Word and see what God has for you, the wonders of what He has for you. We are so blessed to have the Word of God to be able to come back to and look at and think about. So this is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You'll not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. For many of this story is very familiar. And as I was going through the story and I was thinking on it, I got, for some reason, this particular story came to mind. Another story came to mind. See, it was in the spring. It was in the spring, late summer of 1862 when Robert E. Lee decided he was going to take the Army of Northern Virginia into the North. And so he began invading the North through Maryland. And as he came through Maryland, he confronted the Army of the Potomac. Now, the Army of the Potomac was led by a man named General George McClelland, who was not known to be a hard-hitting kind of general. He was actually cautious by nature. And as he watched the Confederate army make its way into Maryland, he wasn't really sure what that army was going to do. He knew that they were there, obviously, to create disruption, but he wasn't sure what their ultimate plan was. And so he kind of laid back, which was his pattern. He kind of laid back to see what they would do. But then he caught a break. See, he caught a break. Because at some point, as the Confederate Army was making their way out of Virginia, there was a unit from the 27th Indiana Regiment that came across an empty Confederate camp. And while they were searching the camp, they came across an envelope. And in the envelope, they found two cigars, and they found something called Special Order 191. Now, Special Order 191 was kind of unique because Special Order 191 had been sent by Robert E. Lee to all his generals, and it outlined his plan, his troop movements, his objectives, and he outlined everything that McClellan would need to know. Everything that McClellan would need to know if he was going to bring battle to the Army of Northern Virginia, he had now in his possession. And it's kind of curious to me to think that this is kind of the information that every general wants to have. Every general wants to have information about what the enemy's tactics are, what he's planning on doing, how he's planning on carrying it out, so that he can effectively address his enemy. And this kind of intelligence is important to us too. Because as I look at this passage this morning, I'm struck by a couple of things. I'm struck that we're actually given some insight into the way that the tempter tries to work in our lives. So it's not simply about just the fall of man. We're given insight into the tempter's actions. And I think if we look at each of these steps as he tempts Eve, I think we'll find that these things he plays out in our lives as well, or he attempts to play out in our lives as well. So take a moment and let's look at this, and then we'll delve in a little bit. But, you know, first let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would guard over us in this time. I pray that you would point out those things that need to be pointed out. And Father, those things that don't need to be pointed out, spare us. And Father, I pray that your name would be uplifted and that we would see in this something that we can take back with us, that we would be more than just listeners of the word, but we would be doers of the word, people who respond to your word. And so, Father, we give this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the first things we notice here is that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, if you'll remember, when we started in Genesis, we looked at Genesis chapter 2. And remember that when we were looking at Genesis chapter 2, we saw that God had made a beautiful place for the people that he created to live in. He not only created them to bear his image, but he placed them in this beautiful place that they might thrive and grow. He then gave them a purpose. They were to work that garden. They were going to oversee the animals in that garden. They were going to live essentially for his glory and his honor. He had made all of this provision for them. And things were good, because when you looked at Genesis chapter 2, it ends by saying, and they were naked and unashamed, meaning things are great. They were in fellowship with God. They were fellowship with one another. They had all they needed. They had a beautiful place to live. They were the image bearers of God. And then we look at this passage, and it says, now the serpent was more crafty. So God had created this serpent, and it appears that the man and the woman were used to this serpent, because they weren't immediately shocked. The woman wasn't immediately shocked by the presence of this animal. And so we ask ourselves, okay, it says it's more crafty, meaning it was clever in being able to carry out its aims. He was able to carry out his aims by being deceitful and purposeful in where he was trying to take them. He was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? In essence, he starts by being a benign figure. She's not expecting there to be any problem. Maybe because he looked different than what we picture. Maybe he was beautiful in appearance. There are some scholars that believe he was. And then it may be that because God had put the animals and certainly the serpent in subordination to her, she never expected to see kind of any threat from him. And so she would look and say, it's okay to have this dialogue with this creature, with this serpent. And he begins using that familiarity to begin to lay a trap. Very interesting trap. He starts by saying, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He starts by sowing doubt. It's as if he said, did God really say that? I mean, he loves you and all, right? Why would God say that? I wonder why God would keep you from the trees in the garden. And as he did this, as he made this subtle suggestion to create doubt in her heart, she began to ask questions. I have to think about, what did God say? What did God have in mind? You know, and doubt's a funny thing. I don't know if you've noticed this, but doubt has a way of creeping into our lives. And then doubt gets into every crevice of our lives. We know how this works in a marriage. Like when you begin to doubt the love and the fidelity of your husband or wife. No, it starts to play itself out throughout the relationship. Pretty soon you find yourself kind of testing the relationship to see if maybe your doubts are founded. Sometimes what you end up doing is you actually end up withdrawing from the other person because of the doubts and the presumptions that, well, maybe they're not being totally straight with me. And as we do that, and we sometimes begin to act to test, and as we test, inevitably we find there's something that's not good there. I mean, we're sinners. And that feeds the doubt all the more. Doubt has a way of going into those cracks and crevices of our lives, and it begins to build and build and build. So it's an interesting starting place for this crafty serpent. He wants to create that because doubt is the playground where he can do all the other stuff he wants to do. It's kind of like that opening chess move. If we have doubt, if we can start with that doubt, then he can build upon that doubt and he can take us places we never thought we'd be. And all the while thinking, it's kind of benign. There's no real harm in this. And then he goes on. He goes on also as he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And notice that he's also exaggerated here. He knows well what God said. He knows that if you go back into Genesis 2:28, you know, or 1:28, we would know that he said, no, you are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden. You're free to eat of any. He knows this. But what he started by doing is by removing some of this. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He wants her to really start to think down about what did he say? What did he say? And notice how she answers. She said, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, it's kind of interesting. The evil one, right, the serpent in this regard, the tempter, the one who brings doubt, first begins by casting the doubt, and then he puts in the suggestion that God isn't really doing what he should be doing. He said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. He's basically trying to create the sense that God wasn't truthful with you, right? And then she answers back, you may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. She's actually playing on the same field he is now, because she doesn't repeat back the word of God as it came to her. She actually is refashioning it just as the evil one was refashioning it. He was refashioning it to create exaggeration so he could create doubt. She's refashioning it in response to the doubt. She doesn't mention the freedom she has. She doesn't mention the fact that she can eat of any of the trees in the garden. She doesn't mention God's provision. And then she adds to it, you must not touch it. You must not even touch it. Now, she may have had good reason for that. Maybe she thought, well, if I don't even touch it, then the odds of my being doing something wrong are lessened. But in the same way that the evil one was trying to refashion the word of God to meet his ends, she's also starting to refashion it. She's removing pieces from the word of God so they better fit her standard. She's forgetting all the while, too, the freedom she had, and she's forgetting the provision that he made. It's interesting. And I think to myself how easy it is for us when we are in a doubtful stage to begin to refashion the word of God around our own proclivities. We live in a culture that wants to refashion the word of God in its own image. I think that's why we see some of the blatant immorality that we see in this world. We would really like for the word of God to sound a little different than it does. Sometimes we look at different things in our lives and we read the word of God and it strikes me that we try to do cheetah flips to make the word of God read the way we want it to read. When the plain evidence of the word of God says, no, it speaks against some of the choices that we make. But we're not as familiar with the word as we should be. And we're not as trusting of the word as we should be. And often we find ourselves doubting whether or not this could be real. I mean, this book that was written so long ago, what if they got it wrong? What if it's not really what it should be? And I look and I think, no, we're doing what Eve did, what our sister did. We begin to reshape the word to make it sound the way we want. So it kind of fits our desires. And while we do that, we walk in the devil's playground. We inevitably allow ourselves to follow his pattern. We're in his territory of taking the word and refashioning it. And when she adds in this, you must not touch it, I think, as I look at that, I think it's the beginning of legalism. Because here, She's basically saying, you know, the Word of God wasn't sufficient in and of itself. I had to add something to it to make it profound for my life. I had to add that little bit in. Don't even touch it. As though God had said, don't even touch it. He didn't. So we refashion the Word of God around our own proclivities, and in so doing, we tend to remove its power. We tend to remove the fact that God is, in this case, it removed the freedom that God had offered. In this case, it removed, right, the abundant provision that God had made, and we added our own little spin on it. What an interesting tactic. You sow doubt first, you create exaggeration in the Word of God, and you begin to refashion the Word of God in your own image, around your own aims, and around your own proclivities. Reminds me of fishing. You know, we take the bobber. I'm a terrible fisherman. But what's really interesting, I've seen people fish, and they do it well. You know that adage, you know, you give a man a fishing pole, or give a man a fish, he'll live for a day. You give a man a fishing pole, he'll live. Something like that. I always think you give him a fishing pole, he'll be dead in a week. At least if I had the fishing pole. Anyway, but it reminds me of the fishing pole because you put the worm on, you drop the bait, you drop it in the water. And you know there's interest because the bobber begins to move a little bit. But there's not enough there to set the hook, right? There's not enough there to set the hook. I watch this play itself out, and it looks to me like the evil one has figured out pretty well. He says, you know, what I do is I'll just drop the hook in the water. And we're kind of interested. Eve starts with a little bit of interest, right? Yeah, let's have that conversation. What did God really say? And then pretty soon she's listening to his arguments, and pretty soon she's actually mimicked them in some way. She's refashioning them around her own thoughts and ideas, and the bobber is moving in the water. Just moving in the water. Not ready to be set. And then the evil one decides to key in on something that she said. She said, or you will die. Actually, the Lord had said, you will certainly die. So the Lord had made it clear that there was some penalty that would be paid if you sinned. And she spoke of it as, well, you'll die right now. But God's word didn't say that. God said, you will certainly die. Death will come as a result. And the evil one sees that there's this twisting of the word. This is great stuff when you're tempting someone. Twist the word just a little bit. And so now he sets the hook. He sets the hook. And he says, you will not certainly die. So what's he saying? God's a liar. He's saying God's a liar. You know, it's nice of you to think, you know, to be able to repeat back what he said, but you know, here's the truth, Eve. He's lying to you. You will not certainly die. And this has got to be rattling to Eve. Because she knows the Lord God. She knows fellowship with the Lord God. It starts with the doubt. And then it led into these questions about the scripture, the authority of the scripture. And now she's struggling with whether or not God is even trustworthy. You will certainly not die. And then he goes on, and he said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow. What's he saying now? He said, not only is he lying, but he really doesn't even have your best interest in mind. He doesn't really have your best interest in mind. He's actually withholding from you. He's withholding his best because he knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like him. You'll be able to make your own choices. You'll be co-equal to God. You'll be able to determine what is right and wrong, what is true and what is not as true. You'll be the final say. You'll be Lord of your life, the author of wisdom. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. And he'll be jealous of what you are and who you are. So it started with doubt. Doubt led to the questions about the authority of the Scripture, which leads to an outright lie that God is a liar. And actually, God is a withholding God. And all of this stands in opposition to what they had known to be true. Because remember, when they were created in the garden, when they were placed in the garden, he created them in his own image, that they might share with him in the characteristics, some of the characteristics of who he was. That's a lavish gift. And then he placed them in this beautiful place. He provided them with a purpose. He provided them in a way, in a place where they could thrive and grow. He gave them fellowship with himself, and they gave him fellowship with one another. And slowly but surely, the evil one unwinds that. He unwinds that. And so what happened? So she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food. It wasn't poisonous. It was good stuff. It was pleasing to the eye. It was pleasing to her senses. Looked right. Looked right. How could there be anything wrong with something that looks right? Does that sound odd? Ever noticed how often things that look good can be our undoing? Ever thought about that? It's amazing to me how many times I've heard a young person who desperately wants to have a relationship with somebody, who is willing then to give themselves to someone because they're good looking and they're kind and they appear friendly, and that person that they desperately want to sell themselves to and give themselves to so they can meet this need in themselves to have a partner ends up drawing them away from Christ. That's not an accident. It's an attractive package. That's how the evil one works. That's how the evil one works. He can work through the mundane. He can work through the beautiful. And so she saw. It's pleasing to the eye. Oh, and it's desirable for gaining wisdom too. It fed her intellect. What can be wrong with that? What can be wrong with that? And so what did she do? She took and she ate it. She took and she ate it. And then it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. That's part of this whole process too. It starts with doubt. Then the tactic leads us to questioning the validity of Scripture. Pretty soon we're claiming that God is a liar. Not long after that, we're thinking, you know, he's a liar, but he's also withholding. His purposes aren't our purposes. He isn't for us. And then we look at the sin and we say, oh, this isn't really that bad. And then what happens? We share it with another. We share it with someone else. Why do we do that? Why is that part of the pattern? I think it's part of the pattern because it fits something in us psychologically. We want to share it with someone else because it makes the sin and the choice to bite at the sin, it makes it somehow normalized, right? If you're doing it, and I'm doing it, and she's doing it, and he's doing it, and we're all doing it, then it can't possibly be bad. So we pass it on. And not only does it calm our mind that someone else is doing it, but I think it also has a way of easing our own sense of guilt. Yeah, I'm okay, because someone else bought in. Someone else bought in. So I look at this game plan, and I think to myself, we may not buy in to every element in the game plan, but I think it's pretty much the same game plan that this evil one uses to tempt us now. And it's not that the evil one is the one who's always tempting us, by the way. Keep this in mind. We're told in James that we're lured away by our own lustful desires. Basically, at this point, in where we are with God, the truth is that we're drawn away by our own lustful desires. The world around us is not responsible for our sinful choices. It's very rarely, I would suspect, that the devil actually is the one going, pulling each chain. But the pattern is the devil's. The pattern is the devil's. A pattern that he set in motion. And because he's not a creative being, and he's a liar, always a liar, my guess is he goes to the same pattern again and again and again and again. Sow doubt, create this sense that the scripture is not authoritative, set a hook. God's a liar. God can't be depended on to meet your needs. He's withholding. Pass it on. So when we're tempted, and you and I are tempted, I can't say you, me, I know I'm tempted. I ask myself, where in the chain am I? Where am I in this chain? What part of the tactic am I biting at? Sometimes I find myself having genuine doubts. There's nothing in Scripture that says that generally to have questions is wrong. But when we begin to doubt, what we're really doing is we're determining that God, we're entering into that phase of this process that says, I'm not going to find my need met in God somehow. I'm not going to find my need met in God somehow. So, and sometimes I struggle with doubts. Sometimes, and I found that when I begin to struggle with doubts, what I've got to do is I've got to surround myself with people who love Jesus and can remind me of what's true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Reminds me of something Karen said to me a long time ago. Not that long time ago, I guess. We were driving someplace, and I was feeling kind of down. And she said very quietly, you know, I like it when you speak the truth. And my first response was, what? What do you mean? When do I not speak the truth? And she said, well, as I hear you struggling with these various things, these kind of doubtful thoughts and questions, I hear you saying things that aren't true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. But when you start to struggle with these things and then you go to the Word and you begin to fill your mind with what is true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, you end up settling your doubts and you continue moving on. So when we struggle with doubts, we start by reminding ourselves what's true. What's true? And what is true is the Word of God. What is true is the Word of God. So that kind of gets in the way of this notion of questioning the authority of Scripture. Maybe you start with, is the Word of God true? Then again, I would submit that the way to respond to that temptation, when you find that that's at work in you, what I'm really struggling with here is whether or not the Word of God is true. Then find yourself along with another brother or sister who can take you through the Word of God and can point out all the things in the Word of God that are true, that have proven to be true, so that you can stand on the authority of Scripture. Surround yourself with people who will remind you of the authority of Scripture. And then you might be in a place where you're questioning whether or not God can be trusted. Again, it's a great reason to be in community. Because when you're in community, you can be reminded of all the times that God has been faithful to you. All the times that God has been faithful to each one of us. We need that reminder. Because when we don't have that reminder, what happens is we begin to rely upon ourselves. And as we rely upon ourselves, we find that we can get deeper and deeper in a hole because there's really not much to us. And so when we're wondering about whether or not God is truthful, again, we want to be in community so we can be reminded by other people. And then we say, well, God is withholding. God is withholding. Well, first, I would have us go back to Genesis 2, where we're reminded there of his great provision. And then I would have us be reminded of what God did in Christ Jesus to settle our sin. What kind of withholding God would give his one and only Son? That's not the work of a withholding God. That's the work of a God who's lavishing upon us, who saw our great need. And rather than have us try to clean ourselves up and come toward him, he came to us. He came to us and he poured himself out for us. An amazing thing. The answer to the doubt of God being lavish or not is found at the cross. Is found at the cross. But you know, we're still going to struggle. But if If we have some information about the way the evil one works, and we can recognize in our struggle, he will try to cast doubt. He will try to have you question the authority of Scripture. He will want you to make the decision that God can't be trusted. He will want you to believe that God can't provide for you because he so desperately wants you to pass it on. He wants you to pass it on. So you may be cautious by nature. Maybe you're a McClellan. Maybe you're not as cautious. But it's good to have information about what the enemy's about. And as we go forward, let's remind ourselves again and again, those are the tactics. We know those are his tactics. That's the way he's at work. That's what he does. And as we see it arise in us, let's go back to the Word of God. Let's delve more deeply into community that we might be strengthened by the testimonies of our brothers and sisters. And let's be reminded that God is never withholding. Let's remind that God is always truthful. And if we're going to pass on something, let's pass on the gospel. Let's pass on the gospel. Will you pray with me? Father God, I come into your presence and I ask that you would be at work. I pray, Father God, that your name would be uplifted. I pray, Father God, that your name would be praised. I pray, Father God, that you would be at work in us in such a way that we would see when the enemy is attempting to disrupt our lives. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to go to your word and we would take our stand. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.